Hello.
And back into the genealogy. Thanks, Mr. Ernie, for being the technical guy there. Appreciate that. And so we're asking the question, in these genealogies, if we have three sections, and they're all 14 generations long, then why are there omissions? Why are four kings omitted from the list of kings that are mentioned here? Why is that? And also, as well as omissions, there's additions. We've already mentioned them. Four women. Now, genealogies in a patriarchal society like Israel don't mention the women. But Matthew very deliberately has mentioned four women. We mentioned them already: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and he or her that had been the wife of Uriah or Bathsheba. And so the question that we've got to ask and is this: why would Matthew do this? Why would he miss these guys? Why would he add these women? And what message does he want to convey by the addition and omissions? What's the point of these things? So we want to think about, first of all, the kings. Why the missing kings? And we want to suggest here that what is going to happen here is this. Matthew's preparing the way for the rest of his narrative, for the rest of his gospel story. And one of the things that we're going to find is that the kings that are missing and the background surrounding them is going to be a big reminder of Herod. In fact, these kings and the whole story surrounding them is just like the story of Herod. And it's like Matthew in his genealogy is preparing the Jews for what's going to happen next. The women, there's going to be a connection between the women and the scandal surrounding them with the scandal that would surround the birth of the Lord Jesus. Some difficult things are going to happen. We'll drop some hints here. For instance, whoever married Rahab did a very brave thing, didn't he? And brought her in. You know, think of the stigma. She's a Canaanite. She's a prostitute. And here these xenophobic Jews, what kind of a man would it be that would accept this kind of woman and bring her in and allow her to be part of the royal line, nevertheless? Well, Joseph's going to face some similar issues, isn't he? See, there's absolute perfect integrity about Mary, but that's not what everybody else thinks. Everybody else is thinking, yeah, these are engaged and she's already pregnant. Who's the father? And of course, John's gospel is going to emphasize the Jews saying, we were not born of fornication. So Joseph is a very big man, isn't he, to take in this woman and all the stigma that is going to affect his righteous reputation for the rest of his life. Matthew's going to speak about some of these things in the genealogy to prepare our hearts. So it's not just kind of, there's an order to this. There's a definite point to it. So we want to, I've got to use the board again here. Grace, would you mind cleaning the, oh, we already got a volunteer here. I don't know, we've got a razor. Could you get a white cloth and clean it off for me? I want to just draw a new tree here for you. We're going to think about these kings, the kings that are missing. Remember we said the kings that were missing, Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. How do they relate to Herod? In what way, if Matthew wants us to kind of see a link with Herod here, what's the link? Well, the link is actually a very another woman. She's not in the list, although it's kind of interesting because she was, or at least proclaimed herself, to be a monarch over Israel. And I'm thinking of Athaliah, right? We want to think about this strange woman, Athaliah. And so we got to do some family tree business here. All right, thank you. All right, so let's just kind of map the family tree. Some people really get into this stuff. You know, people spend all the time on the internet. My dad, believe it or not, is trying to trace our genealogy. And I don't like it at all because all my life I've had a problem with French and suddenly find out that we're related to the Norman French. And so I've disliked myself all my life. Isn't that amazing? Genealogies, people get into this kind of stuff big time. So here we have godly King Jehoshaphat. Okay, now he was from the tribe of Judah. And remember, the nation of Israel were divided into two different groups, weren't they? There was a division in the days of Solomon, the descendants of Solomon. There was a division into two kingdoms. There was Israel, the northern kingdom, and then there was Judah, the southern kingdom, 10 tribes. And so Jehoshaphat, he was the king of Judah, and then he had a son called Jehoram. And there's another guy called Ahaz. And, of course, Ahaz married Jezebel. Now, these were contemporaries. And Ahaz, Ahab, thank you, John. I need somebody to keep me right here. Jezebel had a daughter called Athaliah. And Athaliah married Jehoram. Okay, so here's, for one thing, this is not a good mixture, is it? Right? It's important who we marry. It really is important who we marry, isn't it? He married this woman who'd been raised by that woman, Jezebel. You can imagine the influence that mother-in-law had in this relationship. It's awful. And from this intermarriage between Judah's king and Israel's queen came these missing kings. Ahaziah, he was one. And then after Ahaziah was Joash. And then after Joash was Amaziah. And these are the three missing kings. Matthew just omits them, just overlooks them in the first section. We've got to think about another missing king in the next section. But they were son, grandson, and great-grandson of the wicked queen Athaliah. What's so big about Athaliah? Why is all this in Matthew's gospel? Why is he missing all this? Well, go back to 2 Chronicles. We're going to spend a bit of time here in 2 Chronicles. And we're going to look at the career of this woman and see if it reminds us of anybody in the New Testament. 2 Chronicles 21, verse 6. It says, Jehoram was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. So, 2 Chronicles 21, verse 6. Okay. I read verse 5. That's probably why there's confusion. Verse 6, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab. So already the influence is here. Look, this king, Jehoram, is a descendant of Jehoshaphat of Judah, but it says he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, not the kings of Judah. Kings of Judah generally were good kings. Kings of Israel always were bad kings. He's walking like the kings of Israel. Why? And it says, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab, for he had the daughter of Ahab to wife, and he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. You see, he married this woman influenced him. Now, I just want to say something here, very, very important to get this, and especially for the younger people here. Who you marry really matters. It really has an impact, because this woman, a woman can either be a very positive, godly influence on the life of a man, or can be a very negative influence. And actually, there's a, I think Jabe Nicholson used to have this message called Find the Woman. And he said, wherever there's blessing, behind it there's a woman. Wherever there's a trouble, behind it there's a woman. And he preached the where there's trouble bit first, and then all the ladies are mad at him, and then he preaches the bit about where there's good. And of course we understand that, you know, behind every great man there's a good woman. Behind every wicked man there's usually a woman. So that's the picture here. Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab was corrupted by Jezebel. They had a corrupting influence on their daughter. And now Jehoram marries her, and she has a big influence. Look at verse 16 and 17. Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and of the Arabians that were near the Ethiopians, and they came up unto Judah and brake into it and carried away all the substance of what was found in the king's house, and his sons also and his wives, so that there was never a son left to him save Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. Now all of his sons were basically wiped out by these raiding bands. Now why is that? What's the connection here? Let's just, I'm missing something here. Let me just go back to 21 verse 6. Yeah, she wrought evil in the sight of the Lord. Now what did she do? When he became king, Jehoram, influenced by Athaliah, his first act really was to murder all of his siblings, all of the other descendants from Jehoshaphat. He just wiped them out. Of course, that was a common thing for kings. They did things like that to establish their power, but he certainly did it influenced by Athaliah. And so now what happens is his offspring are wiped out as a result of the raid of the Philistines. Chapter 22, verse 1, the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, the youngest son, king in his stead, for the band of men that came with the Arabians to the camp had slain all the eldest. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. So he reigns in his stead after him. And it seems that God seems to have punished Jehoram and Athaliah by allowing these bands of Arabians to kill their offspring, because he had killed all his brothers based on her influence. And then chapter 22, verses 2 through 5, we learn something more about this woman Athaliah. It says, 42 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign. So now Ahaziah is reigning. And it says, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. Wherefore he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. He walked also after their counsel, and went with Jehoram the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians smote Joram. So, again, very much influenced by Athaliah is Amaziah. He's one of the missing kings. Now, Ahaziah. After Ahaziah's death, now let's see what happens. Look at 2 Chronicles 22, verse 10. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead. Okay, so her son is now dead. What's she going to do? She rose and destroyed all the seed royal of the house of Judah. Now, why would she do that? Because she wants power, right? The son's dead. She's already wielding power because she's the power behind the throne. She's influencing him. But when he dies, she wants to hold on to power. So what does she do? Well, she kills all the rest. Who were they? They're her children and grandchildren. What kind of woman is this? You know, she's the kind of mother-in-law you don't want, right? I mean, scares the life out of you, this kind of behavior. But that's what she did. Look at verse 11. But Jehoshabeah, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons, that were slain, and put him and his nurse in a bedchamber. So Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah, so that she slew him not. So here, we're talking about God's providence. The whole royal line is hanging by this thread. Joash is all that's left. Everybody else is being wiped out by this woman. She tried to exterminate all the royal seed of the house of David. Who might have been the influence behind this woman? Who was influencing her? Well, clearly Satan was influencing her, right? Wipe out the royal seed, and then the seed of the woman can't come. So the whole messianic line is hanging by this individual. And he is hidden in the house of God for 6 years, and Athaliah reigned over the land. So she killed all of Athaliah's children except her youngest Joash, who was hidden from her. Now again, all of this is here to say this. This pattern of bloodthirsty, power-hungry conniving, who does that remind you of, who we're going to be introduced to right after the genealogy? It's going to remind us of Herod, isn't it? You see, they said of Herod that it was safer to be Herod's pig than to be his son. Because you had less chance of being killed if you were his pig than you were his son. Pig might make it. His son won't have any chance of making it. Why? Because his power was so great that he actually killed his own offspring because they were a threat to his throne. That's the way Herod was. He tried to destroy the royal seed as well, like Athaliah. Because what does he do? He gives the command, doesn't he? After the wise men have been to visit, that all the children born 2 years and under, right, were to be killed, all the male children. Well, what's he trying to do? He's trying to do an Athaliah, isn't he? Why would he want to do an Athaliah? Because he don't want to give up power. And if this one that Matthew's introducing is the true Messiah, the true King of Israel, then he's the usurper. So what is he going to do? Well, I'm going to kill them all. And that's what he tried to do. And so again, this whole genealogy is to show us by comparison, in a sense, and the reference to Herod is so overwhelming we can't escape it. Trying to destroy the royal seed, exterminating all political opposition, and as in the case of Joash, God was going to intervene to protect the infant Jesus, right, and to preserve, as it were, the royal dynasty in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we look at Matthew's Gospel, we'll find that another reference in chapter 1, let's just go back there for a moment, Matthew chapter 1. How is the preservation going to take place? Well, Joash was hidden, right, and by godly concerned relatives. They would hide Joash and protect him. But what's going to happen to the Lord Jesus is this threat to wipe out the royal seed hangs over the scene. Notice in chapter 1 of Matthew, verse 20, I want you just to see the reference to dreams here in the first two chapters. Notice what it says, verse 20, "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." Then chapter 2, verse 12, "And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed to their own country another way." The wise men, right? Herod had said, when you find him, come and tell us that we might worship him also. And what's his plan? Well, it's to wipe out the royal seed, isn't it? But being warned of God in a dream, they didn't go back and tell Herod, they went another way. And then verse 19, "But when Herod was dead," verse 13, "And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." So again, another dream warning Joseph now, get out of there, take him into Egypt. And again, what we got is godly concerned relatives used as instruments to protect the royal seed, right? And then, of course, verse 19, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go back to the land of Israel. Verse 22, when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream. He turned aside to the parts of Galilee. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed that before, but five times here, there's dreams, God using these dreams to preserve and to protect the Lord Jesus from the threat of one who was just like Athaliah, power hungry, power mad, and wanting to, as it were, wipe out the royal dynasty. Now, I guess the question is, well, if Athaliah is the bad guy, why is Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah missed? Well, in a very real sense, Jehoram did the wrong thing in marrying Judah and Israel together, and the sins of the fathers are visited to the third and fourth generation. So Ahaziah, Joash, Amaziah, they just missed out of the genealogy. Just gone. Matthew looks over them completely. But again, to the thinking Jew, he reads this genealogy and he knows what's missing. And he starts pondering, why? Why is all this missing? Well, it's all missing because Matthew wants you to notice it's missing, and he wants you to think about the story and see how it parallels to the very thing that's about to happen with Joseph and his preservation of the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't know if that's clear to you, but that makes an awful lot of sense to me. It's there for a reason. Now, we said there are four kings missing, and the fourth one is Jehoiakim, omitted from the genealogy. And again, he shares another characteristic with Herod. He's the king who we read about in Jeremiah 36. Let's just go there and look at it and see about this king and what kind of a guy was he. Jeremiah 36. And verse 21. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll, and he took it out of Elishama, the scribe's chamber, and Jehudi read it in the ears of the king, and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until the roll was consumed in the fire that was in the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. So what kind of a man was Jehoiakim? Well, the word of God was read to him, and what does he do with it? Gets a penknife, cuts it up and burns it. Does he have respect for the word of God? He doesn't have any respect for the word of God, does he? He's going to be missed. Now, is he going to remind you in any way of Herod? Go back to Matthew's gospel. And we'll see that Herod has no problem in consulting the scriptures, does he? And so what we find is that in chapter 2, verse 4, well, verse 3, it says, And Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes to the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said to him, Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophets, Thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go search diligently for the young child, and when you found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. So, same attitude to the word of God, isn't it? he says, tell me, is there any truth to this matter? You know, they're saying this star is going to rise and all. Is there any truth? Well, actually, yeah, Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. How did it affect him? Did he bow down reverently to the Word of God and said, this is amazing, Scripture is being fulfilled? No, he has an attitude towards the Word of God of absolute arrogance. He says, go and find him and bring him to me that I might worship him also. Yeah, his idea of worship him was to kill him, wasn't it? We know that. And the whole point is this, that Jehoiakim is missing because, again, no self-respecting Jew would read that genealogy and not notice the missing king. And then he'd think about, well, why was Jehoiakim missed? Oh, well, probably it could be because of his attitude to the Word of God. And then when we get to Matthew, we find a man just like him, Herod. So Matthew's omissions are all there to prepare us for what's going to follow. And now his additions. Again, why these four women? These women are linked together very definitely by the part they played in the Old Testament, and especially not by their political maneuverings like Athaliah and all these kings that we've been speaking of. It's not ruthless political maneuverings that Matthew wants us to get here, but it's their marital and extramarital relationships he wants to draw our attention to. That's what he wants us to think about. And you can't read them without thinking about them. And what amazing women. Tamar, who played the harlot. Rahab, who was a harlot. Ruth the Moabitess, a member of a cursed nation. And Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. And, of course, these women and the incidents are mentioned to set in contrast the fact that no moral or marital sin was involved in the birth of the Lord Jesus. There was all kinds of things going on. There was adultery going on with Bathsheba. There was harlotry with Tamar and with Rahab. And so there's a lot of kind of, well, the ancestry smells a bit, doesn't it, of immorality. But when you get to the birth of the Lord Jesus, he wants us to get a contrast. We think about these and we think of all the goings on. We get to the Lord Jesus. He's going to prove that there was nothing wrong or immoral or anything like that concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus. No extramarital sin or fornication involved whatsoever in the birth of the Lord Jesus. So how's Matthew going to heighten his readers to that? Well, he's going to give them these women, mention them, so that their consciences are ready to make a contrast. And he's going to use the genealogy to contrast the sinlessness of Christ's birth. Somebody has beautifully remarked, and I think it's a lovely picture, that grace reaches sinners like Tamar on the ground of redemption, as seen in Ruth. Remember, Ruth is a story of redemption. Remember, she was bought back. She was redeemed. On the principle of faith, as seen in Rahab, to raise to a position of glory, as seen in Bathsheba. Now, let me just say that again. I think that's a lovely picture, isn't it, really? These four women. Grace reaches sinners like Tamar on the ground of redemption as seen in Ruth, on the principle of faith as seen in Rahab, to raise to a position of glory as seen in Bathsheba. And again, we want to emphasize that same grace that reached these women was indeed the same grace that reached Matthew, the publican. It was the grace that reached us too. And most of these women, just talking to Brother Jerry during the break, all of them possibly were Gentiles. Bathsheba was married to Uriah the Hittite. Of course, Rahab was a Canaanite. Ruth was a Moabite. And then Tamar, well, we don't really know for sure her ancestry, but it sounds very unlikely that she was of the tribe of Judah. And so she too could have been a Gentile. And so all of them, Gentiles in darkness and insignificance, no claims on God whatsoever, and grace brought these women into a place of honor in that they're in the genealogy of the king. And also, in a very same way, grace has brought us into the bride of the king, really. So again, tremendous, tremendous things. But here's something else. Ponder this for a moment. Particularly Rahab and Ruth. They were both very definitely foreigners. Rahab the Canaanite as well as the harlot, Ruth the Moabite. yet they made a decision to leave their own people and live amongst God's people. And that was a big decision to leave that behind. And Matthew is going to be calling Jews to leave behind religious Judaism and come into the true people of God that follow the Messiah. He's going to ask them to make a similar step, isn't he? But not just that. When they came in amongst the people of God, who's going to marry them? Now, just some of you, have wrestled with this about your offspring and who they're going to marry. Can you imagine your butted bun, your son, bringing home Rahab? Oh, what do you do? Well, actually, I don't do it now, but for a long time I was a professional prostitute. Bye-bye. That's the end of this. And you want that to be your daughter-in-law? And what tribe are you from, by the way? If we've managed to get past the prostitution bit, actually I'm a Canaanite. Sorry, you're not for my boy. Right? Can you imagine the difficulties here? And even Ruth. She's a Moabitess, after all. So don't forget that. Do you want her in the family? Moab, their whole origins go back to incest, don't they? I mean, they're not a good family. Their family line doesn't quite fit. We've got to be careful. Sometimes, when we get saved and we raise our kids, we forget grace when it comes to who they're going to marry, don't we? We want somebody that's just kind of perfect. Perfect dynasty, perfect genealogy. And God may bring someone else along that may have been involved in harlotry, that may have been involved in all kinds of things, but grace has saved them. Will we welcome them? That's the question. What kind of a man? It takes a big man, doesn't it, to put your arms round a Rahab and welcome her into the family. And these individuals would have to do it. Salmon would take Rahab to be his wife, and Boaz would take in Ruth. But again, it's all designed to turn our minds back to the main story. You see, Joseph now faces a big dilemma, doesn't he? They're engaged. Jewish betrothal was binding. It was so binding that the only thing that could separate betrothal was either death or a bill of divorcement. This is pretty serious. You don't get engaged lightly in the Jewish culture. In fact, they're called as good as married. In fact, even in the passage here, let's just notice the way it describes them in chapter 1. Notice here, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. Okay, verse 18. Then verse 19, then Joseph her husband. Well, how can you say Joseph her husband when they're only engaged? Because that engagement was so binding, they were already considered married, right? Joseph her husband. And then, verse 20. While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. Now notice he doesn't say, take unto thee Mary to be thy wife, but Mary thy wife. He's only betrothed, but they're as good as married. We're talking about husband and wife here. The betrothal was so binding that you were in. Verse 24, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. Not took unto him the woman that would be his wife, took unto him his wife. They're just engaged. This is binding stuff here. But here's the problem. The woman that he's betrothed to, he's committed to, and the only options for him is divorce or death here. What am I going to do now? Because word has got out and he has not heard or been told by the angel at this point that this is conceived of the Holy Ghost, that Mary's pregnant. In fact, it's obvious she's actually showing. Now, what does a just man like Joseph do now? Would that be a dilemma for him? His reputation is on the line here. If he marries this woman, there's going to be a stigma over them for the rest of their days. He married a woman who was a fornicator. On the other hand, he was a just man, and the option was to have her stoned. don't want to do that because he's a tender-hearted man. So he's mindful to put her away privately. He's going to divorce her. The term there, putting away, is his idea of divorcement. He's going to give her a bill of divorcement. He's going to do it without making a big scene, probably send her away somewhere, maybe up to live with Elizabeth or something like that. But while he thought on these things, as he's wrestling with the dilemma, verse 20, it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not, take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And so Joseph is going to be asked to do something like Salmon did when he took in Tamar. He's going to be asked to do something like Boaz did when he took in Ruth. You see, the omissions are there for a reason, and the additions are there for a reason. Can you see that? These are not just haphazard things. The reason they're missing, the reason they're added, is to, as it were, get you psyched and ready for what's about to come. And any self-respecting, self-thinking Jew, well, he'd be psyched. He'd be ready. Now, there's a few more omissions, but we have to have lunch, because we don't want to omit that, because we'll be faint and wearied for the rest of the day. So let's just pray. And what I'll do, we'll pray and I'll ask the Lord's blessing on our food and our fellowship together this afternoon. Father, we just marvel at the Word of God, the accuracy of it. And Father, we have to confess that when we see a man like Jehoiakim cut up the Word of God with a penknife and burn it, it makes us very sad to think of that. But Father, we ask that we might not be like him even slightly. That we might have profound reverence and respect for the Word of God, not just in giving attention to it, but as we've been reminded already, not only did the Lord Jesus teach, but he did. We ask that we might be doers of the Word and not just hearers only. And so, Father, we ask that you just fill us with compassion as the Lord Jesus had compassion. Help us to see the multitudes that are all around us. And help us to be moved by the Spirit of God to have compassion upon them. And not just have compassion, but actually to show kindness to them. Show the love of Christ to people around us. Father, we don't know who you're going to bring to be in our family. But we ask that you'd deliver us from a self-righteous attitude that can't see the grace of God working. Father, you save sinners, and you do a good job at it. And we just ask that you'd help us to take in those that have been redeemed by grace and not to be so forgetting where we've come from, really, that we neglect the grace of God. We'll give thee the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Oh, thank you for the food, too.